handled this slight battle over Bible versions as was announced. This is probably going to be real old hat for some of you who've been with the DBS for a long way, but I have found that when some of my people or other people come and they hear these good presentations, a lot of times they don't really understand the content. No PowerPoint. And so that's what I'm doing, is kind of giving you some basics. You know, the Bible is the foundation of literally everything. We have a New Testament Christianity. Therefore, it's important that you have a pure, uncorrupted Bible. Wouldn't you say that? And if something does not have a biblical basis, then it ought to be rejected. The reason I say that is what we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. It says, "Prove all things and hold fast to that which is good." Now, the English word "prove" is a translation of the Greek word, which means proving a thing, whether it is worthy or not. So, how in the world would you prove something? Well, some people would have you believe that you pool your ignorance and just decide among yourselves whether something is right or not. But I believe that there's some insight in the Scripture of how we ought to prove things. And of course, that would be Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 21. It says, "To the law and to the testimonies, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." In other words, we are to examine everything in light of the Bible, and if it doesn't line up with the Bible, we are to reject it. Friends, the Bible, and for English, our King James Version of the Bible, is the gold standard for everything in the Christian life. I'm constantly telling my people this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. The man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Or as I tell them, the Bible tells you what's right, what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. So, since the Bible is so important, it should not surprise any of us that the Bible, our King James Bible, is under attack today. Because our adversary, the devil, has transformed himself into an angel of light, and his ministers are transformed into ministers of righteousness. Now, my purpose is to point out some of the basics relating to the battle raging over the Bible version. It's not going to be really, really in-depth, but I want people, common people, everyday people in the pew, to be able to understand a little bit better about what's going on in this battle that's raging. So, I need to start out with a battle vocabulary. You know, when I really got into computers several years back, computers have their own vocabulary. When, more than 10 years ago, I got into studying of old Bible versions, there's their own vocabulary there. And this battle for the Bible versions, it has its own battle vocabulary as well. So let's look at a few of the words. And for many of you, this is just old hat, but please hang on with me. Autographs. When you hear the word autograph, it's not talking about going to the baseball game and getting some big league player to sign something. When it's in this debate, it's talking about the original texts of the Bible that were written either by hand or of the author or by the scribe under the author's supervision. And you all know this, but I want anybody who doesn't or the laymen who are with us today, there are no autographs of any Bible portion extant today. Not the original Hebrew, not the original Aramaic, not the original Greek. There aren't any. And one of the previous speakers said even if there was one, nobody would know how to recognize it. But anyway, the fact is there aren't autographed original copies, but there are apographs. Now, apograph is a fancy term for handwritten copies of the originals. For instance, this is an exact facsimile of P-52. That is an apograph. That's a copy of an original down the line someplace. Now, I want to talk to you about manuscripts. When I was in France several years ago, rambling around old bookstores and places, I picked up a rare manuscript from Job. This is an Anglo-Norman manuscript of a leaf from the book of Job. Now, manuscripts, all Bibles were hand-copied. They were written by scribes on several different types of material. I recently got back from Pergamos, and Pergamos historically, and even today, was a great a producer of parchment. This is parchment. And then there is also papyrus. When I was in Egypt, I went to a place where they manufactured papyrus. And then I have a 13th century Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 5 that's on vellum. It's animal skin, a clean animal skin and paper. So all Bibles were hand-copied, written by scribes onto parchment, vellum, papyrus, or paper prior to the printing of the Gutenberg Bible, which is also called the 42-line Bible, which is also called the Mazarin Bible. And it was printed someplace around 1454, 1455, as best as they can tell, because it was gotten ready for the book fair. Now, there are four kinds of Greek manuscripts. When they're talking about all these handwritten things, there's four kinds of Greek manuscripts. Number one, there are papyri manuscripts. I just picked this one up recently. And this is a Bible portion that is written on this papyrus paper. Another one here that were written is very brittle. And then there are uncial manuscripts. What we have here is an exact facsimile copy of an uncial manuscript. We'll tell you more about it. This is an exact facsimile of Sinaiticus. And this is an exact facsimile of the Vatican, Codex Vaticanus. That's a second type that is there. Then there is cursives. This is just brand new to me. This is my newest edition here. This is a cursive lectionary, but it's written in cursive. And then finally, there are lectionaries. I'll tell you the difference in just a little bit moment. But Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, as far as we know, were written on papyrus, parchment, and paper. The autographs, both historical and epistolary writers, are supposed to have been written on papyrus. The great uncial copies, two of which you've seen up there, and valued minuscules and lectionaries were written on parchment paper, and the lectionaries later on were written primarily on paper. But now let's go to papyrus just a little bit. We've already told you that it's a brittle paper made out of the papyrus plant that's grown in Egypt. Want to feel what it's like and come up and feel what it's like. And there are about 123 of these papyrus fragments of the New Testament. A lot of them are this size and smaller. There's a few, about six that are larger than that. But you can find the listing at the website that I put you there. Most of the surviving early texts have only a few verses on them. And the most ancient example is the John Ryland fragment, of which this is an exact facsimile, P52, of a part of John chapter 18, 31 through 33, and 37 and 38 on the backside. It's at the Ryland University Library in Manchester in England. The fragment is believed to have been written around 150. So as you learn your vocabulary, you can know what the papyri are. There are six papyri that are large portions of the scripture. Because of time, I'm going to move on to the uncials. The uncials are majuscules. Uncials comes from the Latin word uncialis, which means inch high, because these here, if you come up there and look at this afterwards, they're inch high, and by afterwards, I mean it breaks sometime along the line, not while somebody else is speaking. They'll be in the library tomorrow. It's Latin writing in capital letters, and there's very few, if any, divisions. I've been working on these for the past 3 or 4 years, and boy, they are a mess. I just want to tell you, seeing it with my own eyes, they're a mess.
There's words left out. It's a real mess. There's about 290 uncial manuscripts, and three of the most famous, of course, are Sinaiticus. But you know, a lot of people don't understand, and I didn't understand for a while when I first started coming to these meetings. Aleph is also a name for Sinaiticus, and it's used with the Hebrew first letter of the alphabet. That means Sinaiticus as well. And then Vaticanus is also called B. And there's Alexandrinus, which is identified as A. The first two are about 358 AD, they figure, and 450 later. Now, speakers on Bible versions will often refer to the manuscripts using their letter designation instead of their longer names. And now when we come to the cursive manuscripts, and it's hard, you couldn't see this. This one's a little easier, but this one is cursive as well. This is a cursive as well. But both of these cursives, one on sheepskin and one on papyrus here, but the cursive or minuscules are more like handwriting. They're in lowercase letters for the most part. Some of the titles aren't. They run together. They flow much like our writing. Today, the best list I can find is there's about 2,764 cursive manuscripts of the Greek, and I've put the place where you can find them on the website there. Then you have lectionary manuscripts, and the word lection is from the Latin root that means to read. And when they're talking about lectionaries, they were portions of scriptures, and they'd have several verses from one and then several verses from a different place. But lectionaries are portions of scriptures in Greek, sometimes in Latin, that were read in the services throughout the year, and there's about 2,882 of these in existence. When you add it all up, there's about 6,059 Greek manuscripts in existence today for the New Testament or portions of the New Testament. Now, the New Testament has been preserved in not only these Greek manuscripts, but the Latin manuscripts, about 9,300, and then there's other Syriac, Slavic, Gothic, Ectopic, Coptic, and Arminian portions of the Bible, which are translations, those things from the 2nd to the 15th century. As was mentioned by another speaker, then there's the testimony of the early church father. And the early church fathers are suspect because a lot of them were heretics. And yet, by the same token, they did quote a lot of scripture. For instance, Irenaeus, he quotes from 24 of the 27 books of the New Testament. He makes over 1,800 quotes of the New Testament. Then you got Clement of Alexandria. He makes about 2,400 citations of the New Testament. Tertullian, 7,200 about Origen, 18,000 citations. Bergon says his research found 86,489. Dr. Wade has seen this, and several of you as well, in the British Library. There's those many quotes from the early church fathers of the New Testament. In fact, there are 32,000 quotations from the New Testament found in writings before Nicaea in 325. Harold Greenlee pointed out that the quotations of the scriptures in the works of the early church writers are so extensive that the New Testament could be virtually reconstructed from them without the use of New Testament manuscripts. And I'm going to skip over the rest of that portion. You can read it for yourself. Because what I want to go into is the text streams. As I listened and read early on, sometimes the text streams were confusing because different people defined the text streams differently. For instance, that heretic J.J. Griesbach identified three New Testament text types, calling them Alexandrian, Western, and Byzantine. He first published his findings way back in 1775. H.B. Sweet writes of three text types, a little different, Constantinopolitan or Textus Receptus, the Eusebio origin, or Palestinian, and then the High Sika or Egyptian type text. And Lightfoot, in his book, How We Got Our Bible, along with critical scholar Metzger, says that there's four different text streams, Alexandrian, Western, Caesarian, and Byzantine. Now, that's what can really confuse people, but after all that reading and after all that comparison and after getting a hold of, I got a hold of a lot of different Greek New Testaments way back to to Greek, Bach. My oldest one is 1549 Stephanus, and I sold my three early editions of Erasmus. But at any rate, I have decided, after looking and studying all that, that basically they fall into two categories. So David Oldrich Fuller felt that way, as well as Benjamin G. Wilkerson and a number of others. There's basically just two. Now, they go by a lot of different names in your readings, because I read as much as I can get my hands on. There is the Antiochian, the Constantinopolitan, the Syrian, the Byzantine, the traditional, the ecclesiastical, the textus receptus, or received text. And then you have what's also called the Eastern group that the Reformation Protestant Bibles use. All these are names of the same group. Now, this group also, this is another thing that's very confusing, but this group also used to be referred to as the majority text until Hodge and Farstead and Pierpont and what was his name? Pierpont and Robinson. Now, in the 80s, they came out with their own editions, and they called them the majority text. And so you got to decide whether the writing was before 80 or after 80. But nonetheless, all these names are for the group that our Textus Receptus is in. The first stream, which carried the received text in the Hebrew and the Greek, began with the apostles, began in the apostolic church, and reappeared in intervals down the Christian era, enlightening believers, and it was protected by the wisdom and scholarship of the pure church in her different phases. Precious manuscripts were preserved by such churches as Pella in Palestine, where the Christians fled when Rome came under, or not Rome, when Titus of Rome destroyed Jerusalem, by the Syrian church of Antioch, and by the Italian church in northern Italy, the Celtic church in Britain, the pre-Waldensians, the Waldensian, the churches of the Reformation. Now, the enormous, it's even more than a majority, if a plurality is bigger than a majority. You all know this, but I want people to know, and just however you want to slice it, that the majority, by far, 99% of all the manuscript evidence available supports this traditional text group. There's a whole lot more that you can look at down there, however you want to slice it. And there's only about 45 that follow the minority or Westcott and Fort type of text group or so that we're going to talk about in a minute. So it's 99%, even more than 99% actually, but 99% to 1%. And I refuse to believe that that no believer had the Word of God until 1881. That is just plain absurd. Not only that, it's stupid. But anyway, then you come to the second group, and it goes by a number of different names as well. Minority Western Alexandrian text group. This is primarily the Roman Catholic Bibles and the New Versions. This is a very small group. It was this text stream that Westcott and Hort used for their Greek New Testament edition. And the fact is, really, what Westcott and Hort really used primarily was this sorry thing here. This is the Vatican manuscript. I mean, I like the place in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, I believe it is, where you can tell that there was some controversy even back then, because in the center is a quotation that says, "Fool and knave, leave the old reading." And so it's very interesting. So even back then, there was some difficulties with this. I just want you to understand that while it probably is true that what you see here, the Sinai manuscript around 350 A.D. and the Vatican manuscript around 350 A.D., now there's with the finding of Bodmar and some of those other ones, but these are relatively, there's a lot of them there. While they may be the oldest, they certainly are not the best. And so when you read those little notations in some new version of the Bible, you need to understand that there are some major problems. Now, the Western text was widely circulated in North Africa and Egypt. It can also be traced back to the 2nd century. So, but we know from what Paul wrote that there was corruption even in the early times, even in the times of the apostle. Paul talks about a letter as written from us. It wasn't really written by him. It was a pseudo letter written by somebody else. But it was used by Marconi, Titian, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Cyprian. It was present in Egypt. We know this by a study of P38 around 300 and P48 at the end of the 3rd century. The main characteristic of the Western readings was the fondness for paraphrasing. Words, clauses, and even whole sentences are freely changed, omitted, or inserted. Read the Dr. Waite's book out there, talk about the Gnostics. It'll tell you a lot more than I have time for. But it's clear that the Western stream of manuscripts are clearly defective. Yet, it is these defective copies upon which almost all modern translations place their trust. The reformers of the 16th and 17th century didn't make that error. Well, let's go down to actually what the battle for the battle lines. Where are the exact battle lines being drawn? And again, I am simplifying this, but I wanted to have something simple for my own people so that they can understand when you folks talk about these things. I just want to say this. As just explained, there are two streams of manuscripts that are different, and they're different in over 8,000 places. Now, if you don't want to mess with the Greek, that's fine. I don't even know whether they're still in print or not. But this was a real help to me, the Doctor's New Testament. So what they did is, in English, they take the Westcott and Hort text and they show you what's been changed, what's been added, and what's been omitted. You can read it in English for yourself. It's right out there. It's on the book table out there, naturally. Okay? All right. Now, so I just want to tell you that things that are different are not the same. That's not original with me, but it's true. Things that are different are not the same. Something that's different in 8,000 places, was it you, Brother Stringer, that wrote that book? Something that's different in 8,000 places isn't the same as something that isn't. It's different. The forefront, the first battle line over the versions has to do with what manuscript stream is used in translation. All printed English Bibles. Not Wycliffe. Wycliffe didn't have the stuff available as we just saw here. But all English Bibles printed from Tyndale in 1526 to the King James Version of the Bible use the traditional stream of text based as a basis for their translation. Now let me just tell you something. The reason I believe that the Lord there was so much translation activity from 1526 to 1611 is because of what happened. William Tyndale was an excellent translator. About 80% of what you have in your King James Version of the Bible is nearly identical to what William Tyndale translated when he was the lone translator. He was mightily used of God. But you know what they did? They arrested him. They burned him at the stake of Velvoir before he could get the rest of the job done. He got Genesis from 1 Chronicles done, and he got Jonah done, but he wasn't able to get them as a part of that. So what happened was, is Miles Coverdale, there was such a clamoring for a Bible, Miles Coverdale worked from Tyndall, he worked from Martin Luther, he worked from French edition of the Bible and a Latin edition of the Bible, and he made the Coverdale Bible, but he said, you know, this isn't good. What happened was John Rogers got a hold of all of Tyndale's manuscripts. Tyndale left him, and so what Rogers did is he took all of the original translation work of the New Testament, all the Old Testament, and then what was missing from the 2nd Chronicles onward, he used from Coverdale's Bible, but he wanted stuff that went way back to the Hebrew, the Aramaic, and the Greek. And so he published his Matthew's Bible And that still didn't fill the bill, and so we have the first Bible that was completely translated from the original text was the Geneva Bible of 1560. And it kept going on, but there were some rough edges, and I don't know. I've been working with another man in the church here and modernizing the spelling of the 1560 Geneva Bible. It compares very closely because you have the underlying manuscripts that are nearly the same. But nonetheless, there were still rough edges, and the King James took it off. And then you know what happened? After that Bible was published, zing! There was no more publication from 1611. And you had a few renegades along there. I understand that, but they were very few, and they never caught on. They're hard to find if you have one of those Bibles where somebody did that. And now, I'm not, you know, I didn't miss the Douay-Rheims, and I didn't miss the Bishop's Bible, but the Bishop's Bible, I've got one down there, and boy, talk about stiff. Man, it was liturgical and stiff, but then you got the Douay-Rheims, it was from the Latin. But the whole point of it was, is we had the Word of God until you had some people who were not believers. I do not believe Westcott and Hort were believers. You have them coming along and they undermine what we have in the King James Version of the Bible, and their purpose was to undermine, they called it vile! That vile King James Version of the Bible. And then, I don't know whether they're well-meaning or not, but we have a lot of the modern Bible translators. Bible translators, except one, I guess. And then it's a mix. Even that one's a mix. What do? They use the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Well, I know that they use, what is it, Nestle-Aland or whatever it is, whatever version that they have. But you know where those come from? Way back here. Way back these corruptions. So, my whole point in all of this was, it says, with the publication of Westcott and Hort's Revised Greek New Testament in 1881, instead of translating English Bibles from the traditional Eastern stream, translators began to follow the corrupt Western stream or minority text. Virtually all modern versions of the Bibles are based on the minority group. The prevailing spin by many so-called Bible scholars is that all Bible versions are basically the same, but that is just not true. It is not true. Because Westcott and Hort's revision, quote, went on changing until they had altered the Greek text in 5,337 places. You have the quote right there. Now let me say this. Despite the spin, things that are different are not the same, and I do not have the time, but I've just gone here to give you some examples that we have. In the NIV and the King James Bible, the 17 verses that have been left out. There it is. Let me just run through those quickly. Now, most of you all know this, but I want to just tell you that if you look in the NIV for these verses of Scripture, you're not going to find Matthew chapter 17, verse 21. You're not going to find Matthew chapter 18, verse 11. You're not going to find Matthew 23, 14. You're not going to find Mark 7, 16. You're not going to find Mark 9:44. You're not going to find Mark 9:46. You're not going to find Mark 11:26, Mark 15:28, Luke 17:36, Luke 23:17, John 5:4, Acts 8:37, Acts 15:34, Acts 24:7, Acts 28:29, Romans 16:24. You're not going to find 1 John 5:7. And that's just the whole verses that have been left out. Now there's a second battlefront in the war over Bible versions. And that is the assertion of the critical scholars that the genuine readings of the New Testament have been lost or altered and need to be restored. You'll read that in their stuff. You know what? I just out and out reject that. The Bible is clear. God has preserved His Word and His words. I align myself with Dean Burgon, who said, if you and I believed that the original writings of Scripture were verbally inspired by God, then of necessity, they must have been providentially preserved through the ages. How many of you have ever seen
an original copy of Genesis. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Nobody! You know what? For hundreds and thousands of years relating to the Old Testament, and for more than 1,000 years, people would have had to have been in the dark if they had to depend on the originals. The same God who breathed out His Word can preserve His Word for us today, and He did. And despite what they say, I believe that Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7 is an assertion of that. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver is tried in the furnace of fire, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations. Psalm 100, verse 5, the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, His truth endure to all generations. Concerning thy testimony, it says in Psalm 119:52, I know of old thou hast founded them forever. Psalm 119:160, the word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, Isaiah 48 says, 40 and verse 8, but the word of our God shall stand forever. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Verse 25, the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. God has preserved His word and His word. The last point that I have, there's other bad lines, but these are the major ones. It's the word of God versus the words of God. Now, I just previously spoke of preservation. God preserved His word, but how did He preserve His word? By verbal plenary inspiration. That is the view of the scripture that the Bible teaches. The word verbal means every word that the man of God, that man God used to write His word was exactly as God intended as He superintended the writings. Plenary means it is fully inspired throughout Genesis to Revelation. This belief stands in contrast to those who advocate the modern versions in the modern movement. They believe in, and you'll hear men talk about it, only in thought and concept inspiration of the Bible. That's what they say. Oh, just His thoughts and His concepts. They believe that God inspired His divine concepts and then preserved these concepts in the extant manuscripts. I remember where somebody asked him, where are the words of God? I was sitting there where there was a tape being made that was circulated, and they didn't know I was in the back room. And I came out afterwards. I said, well, to the group that was sitting there, and they were very surprised to see me. I said, well, where are the words of God? And then one of the men said, well, and there was a big stack of modern versions over there. He says, it's in there. It's in there. Well, so I've got to buy 23 Bibles and give them to all my people and say, hey, go at it. They do not accept that the Bible is the preserved Word of God and preserves the words of God. They only think that the concepts are preserved. Consequently, through the contrived science of textual criticism, man can restore the appropriate wording of the original text. Since the concepts are inspired and preserved, the exact words representing these concepts may not be available today, and it really doesn't matter, they say. Hence, the modern versions and the underlying Hebrew and Greek texts do not contain all the original words of the Lord. And Dr. Ken Barker, the general editor, I think this is very revealing, of the New International Version, says this, quote, the Greek text used was an eclectic one. It says, where existing manuscripts differ. Now listen to this. You tell me who's the authority here. He says this, where existing manuscripts differ, the translators made their choice of readings. Okay. According to the accepted principles of New Testament criticism, footnotes call attention to places where there was uncertainty about the original, what the original text was. The best current printed texts of the Greek New Testament were used. What we have here
is an admission by Barker that these modern versions do not have the words of the Lord and that there's errors in them. You know, I don't believe that. God has preserved His words. And again, we spoke of it earlier, Psalm 12 and verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. How about Matthew 24, 35? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. That should be enough. Same thing is said in Mark 13, 31. Same thing is said in Luke chapter 21, verse 33. Proverbs 30 and verse 5 and 6 says, every word of God is pure. He is the shield to them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest thou be reproved and thou be found a liar. Revelation says, don't add and don't take away. Matthew 4, 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Let me summarize. I have briefly tried to acquaint you with some of the vocabulary associated with the battle over Bible versions. There's a whole lot more that could have been done. I've also tried to identify three main fronts on which the war is being waged. Number one, there's two different manuscript streams. If you use a corrupt stream, you're going to get a corrupt translation. Now, it is a possibility to get a corrupt translation using a good stream. It is possible. If somebody doesn't do it properly, that's why I intend to keep with the King James Version of the Bible, because they did their homework, they did it right, and what we have is something that I don't believe is going to be matched with all the computers that there are in the future. Number two, there's preservation versus restoration. You're going to be on one side or the other. I believe that God has preserved His Word, and when I get up, I don't want to preach my heart out and say, thus saith the Lord, probably. No, he did or he didn't. So I'm going to be on the preservation side. And number three, thought concept inspiration versus verbal inspiration and preservation of the very words, plural, the very words, plural of God. You know, the concept inspiration, you can really mess up things with concept inspiration. And you know what? They have. How have they? They've done it in the new versions of the Bible. The same God, Pasagrafe Theonous, the same God who breathed out the Scriptures, is the same God who preserved the Scriptures in English for us today. And we have the best possible translation of those underlying preserved texts in our King James Version of the Bible. Amen.